You might not be familiar with the terms nativist and empiricist. Anybody? No? A nativist believes that you and I are the result of inherited genetics. So what we do and who we are is solely the result of the genetics that we inherited. An empiricist believes that we are essentially 100% the result of the learning of behavior. So our environment. The more common vernacular for this is nature versus nurture. Which is the most influential in developing who we will become? Now, of course, there's many, many people who believe that both nature and nurture determine who we will become. Either of those philosophies, or even the third one that both of those contribute, are determinism. It's the philosophy of determinism. And determinism says that if there are outside influences in your life that you have no control of, then you have no control of who you will become. You are determined to become this thing, whether it's because of nature or because of nurture or a combination of both. The idea of free will is an illusion. Now, there is the idea that we are capable, despite nature, despite nurture, despite the forces that are outside of us. And listen, don't get me wrong, all of those forces are powerful ones. The genetics, and especially the nurturing, the learning, the environment, the culture, the atmosphere that you were raised in, those are heavy, heavy things in determining who you will become. But the question is, does free will play a role in any of that? And I have to believe, with, as a follower of Christ especially, that absolutely 100%, in spite of the forces and the power and the heavy weight of nature and nurture, that you and I are in control of who we become. And I know this because I've seen Jesus himself demonstrate the power of choice in the becoming of who he was. Jesus himself becomes who he becomes, not because of determinism, not because of the force of nature, not because of the force of nurture, but he decides. Why else would the enemy tempt him? Hebrews 4:15, it's not in your notes, by the way, says this: Jesus, our great priest, understands us. He knows how weak we are. He knows that sometimes we want to do wrong things. The devil tried to make him do all those same wrong things, but Jesus never did anything wrong. Do you see the force of that scripture? It says that he understands how hard it is when we're confronted with temptations, because he himself was also confronted with temptations to choose wrongly. But he chose rightly. The power of choice enables us to overcome even the force of nature and nurture. This is a good point to stop and actually remember when the enemy came to Jesus to tempt him. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began what we call his public ministry. Like, Jesus was who Jesus was the whole time, but he was growing and maturing, and he was, we'll say, evolving into the Jesus that we know through Scripture. Remember, there were times when we encounter him at 12 years old, and he's teaching in the temple, and he's astounding people, and he's answering and asking questions that these Pharisees and these teachers of the law were just fascinated by his knowledge of Scripture. Jesus was becoming the one who walked in the authority of that scripture. But at 30 years old is really when we see Jesus emerge on the scene. And before he goes into his public ministry, he goes and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's when the enemy comes to him. And by the way, a Middle East fast, and you'll see it done with Muslims during Ramadan. There's a fast, but their fast is from sunup to sundown, and then they can eat after that. So they're just fasting during the day. Jesus was fasting day and night. He didn't consume food the entire time. but it was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he even walked out and began his ministry, that the enemy came to him. This was the point in which nature had had all of its effect on Jesus that it was going to have, and nurture certainly did, because at 30, you were considered old enough to be a rabbi, to be a teacher, to have reached maturity as a man. And so everything that Jesus would become because of the result of teachers and influence of his parents and family and culture and environment, it had already happened by that point. So everything that Jesus was because of those forces, he already was. So then why would the enemy tempt him if free will, if choice, doesn't determine who we will become by the path of the things that we choose? Listen to what it says in Matthew 4, 5 through 7. Then the devil led Jesus to the holy city of Jerusalem, and he put him on a high place on the temple. He takes him to the place of worship, interestingly. The devil said, "If you are the Son of God, then jump down, jump from here. Because it is written in the scriptures, he, God, has put his angels in charge of you, Jesus. They will catch you in their hands so that you will not hit your foot on a rock." And Jesus answered him, "It also says in the scriptures, do not test the Lord your God." Here's the thing, that Jesus wasn't being tempted with lust or hatred, murder, rape. He wasn't really being presented evil over good. Jesus was being tempted with good. He was given the option to have this life that he knew that he wasn't going to get to have if he pursued the will of God. He wasn't going to get married. He wasn't going to have kids. His life was going to end painfully, in humiliation, and quickly, only 3 years later. The enemy tempted Jesus not with bad, not with evil, not with terrible things. Can God be tempted with evil? Doesn't appear so. But Jesus in flesh, and I don't even think this was the first time Jesus was tempted or the last time. It's just this window we get into Jesus' temptation so we can see the power and effectiveness of choice in any one of those moments, and the power and effectiveness of the enemy to tempt us with what can actually draw us away from the best thing. There's a saying that the enemy of the best is good. We often settle for good because it looks more appealing and because it's a shortcut, or maybe it's a detour around pain and discomfort and suffering, and we would rather not do that. So you go, can I have 80% of a good life and I don't have to suffer? Or do I have to suffer and get 100% of the good life? And that's really the temptation that was in front of Jesus. And that really is the temptation in your life, missing God's highest and best. We've done a disservice in the church of making sin this really horrible, monstrous, if you sin, then there's this cancerous, terrible, that is really not what sin is. That's not even what the Bible says sin is. That's what the church has said sin is, because we need to, in church history, just kind of make sin this really terrible thing so that you're afraid of it, and it's so that you every pastor wants you to live a life not mugged up by sin, right? Like, that's a good thing. We don't want people making mistakes and ruining their lives, and that's a good shepherding thing, but it's also like the helicopter parent that makes their children afraid of the world. Everyone's evil, everything's evil, because they think they're protecting their kids. Then their kids get out there and they just go hell wild. I mean, they're just crazy because they go, this isn't scary, this is amazing, right? And they're partying. And the greatest temptation that you and I are going to face is simply living our lives two clicks off from God's highest and best. I don't get up. I'm not tempted to go mainline heroin. I'm not, I don't get up tempted to, like, I'm gonna rob a 7-Eleven today. That seems fun, adventure. I could use the money, right? Those are the kind of things that we associate with temptation and sin, and that's really not what it is. For most people, the temptation will simply be for you to choose something other than God has determined and destined for your life, the highest and best of your life. So take out your notes if you don't already have them out. When I'm on my way, and I apologize for having my big soda up here, but when the allergies set in, my throat gets really rough, and the acid in the soda strips all that away. It's really healthy. I recommend it highly. I don't need all of you pseudo-doctors out there. You know, soda's so bad for you. You don't have a medical degree, and Joe Hobbs, I don't want to hear from you, who does have a medical degree. When I'm on my way to becoming who I'm meant to be, it can be tempting to, number one, make messes I hope God will clean up. Make messes I hope God will clean up. Matthew 4:6 says this. The devil said, if you are the Son of God, then jump down. I can't tell you how many times the devil has said that to me. I mean, literally. If I could count the times Lisa has said, Chris, please don't, the kids and I need you alive. Like, it is, I can't even count the times. We'll go out to the lake somewhere with friends, and we're kayaking or paddleboarding, and there's a big high cliff, and there's kids jumping off, and I just look like, I should do that, right? And Lisa goes, oh, Chris, please don't. We need you alive, right? And I just can't help myself. I just go up. Those are the moments that you feel as if you can prove that you are who you think you are. But I will tell you, many of those moments have turned into messes that have taken a long time to clean up. Me picking up a rattlesnake with my bare hands, spending the night in the ICU while they ran antivenin through my IV all night so that I wouldn't lose my hand. Me jumping off the roof of the church offices because I thought grass was soft enough to pad my fall, and now I have plantar fasciitis for the rest of my life because of that. Me dislocating a shoulder because I went off a dirt ramp some middle schoolers had built off in some field, and I was riding bikes with a friend, and he's like, let's go do that. And I was like, okay, and I did it. And I ended up in the hospital. It's a lot of moments in which jumping feels like the right idea. And I'm not saying that that literally means you're jumping from somewhere, but remember, we underestimate the impact a single decision has on our life. We move into decision-making before we've thought, before we've prayed, before we've consulted godly counsel or just wise counsel. Because there's a belief in us that I've arrived at this place because God let me get here. If God didn't want me here, God certainly could have stopped me from getting to this moment. And so I'm only left with these options, and I don't know how else to get down from here. And I mean, listen, I'm not going to listen to the enemy who's goading me and saying that I'm not a child of God. I do live under the authority and the blessings of God, and I'm going to prove it to the enemy. I'm going to shut the enemy's mouth, and I'm going to do this. I used to say this, and I think there's something legitimate about it, but I think there's something terribly dangerous about it as well. I used to say, go so far out on a limb, God has no choice but to save you. It was a way of like stirring people's faith, like get so far out there that God has to join you in this. But I've realized we're not that smart. And so we get out there on all kinds of dumb things, on the jump off this building, jump off the church roof, pick up the snake, to jump the ramp, do this thing. Because there's a sense of invincibility, because maybe we believe that as followers of Christ, there's going to be this cleanup crew that comes behind us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, remember this, the wrong desires that come to you in your life aren't anything new and different. Many others have faced exactly the same problems before you, and no temptation is irresistible. You can trust God to keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. Pause right there. This is where we erroneously get the idea that God will never give you anything you can't handle. That's not what the Bible says. It says God will never allow you to face a temptation that, listen, For he has promised this and he will do what he says. He will show you how to escape temptation's power so that you can bear up patiently against it. It doesn't say that you won't go up against anything you can't handle. It says that you won't go up against anything that God hasn't provided an escape hatch to. So there is no time in which you'll make a wrong decision in which the wrong decision was the only decision you could have made. We like to put that on the shoulders of God. We like to blame God and go, "What other choice did I have?" And he says, "I'll always give you another choice. I'll always give you a way to escape. I'll always give you a way to get around." Proverbs 22:3 says, and I love this passage, "When you see trouble coming, don't be stupid and walk right into it. Be smart and hide." This should be on my windshield, should be on the mirror that I get ready in front of. Chris, don't be stupid and run right into it. I'm like, danger, bad things, yay! And I run right towards it. Number two is this: when I'm on my way to becoming who I'm meant to be, I can be tempted to cherry pick scriptures to fit my situation. Ooh, I'll have to preach that every weekend. Matthew 4:6 says this: the devil said, "If you are the Son of God, jump down, because it is written." Written where? Written in scripture. He knew that. Jesus knew that. Written into the scriptures, "He has put his angels in charge of you, and they will catch you in their hands, that you will not hit your foot on a rock." So was Satan wrong? Did he make that up? Was he lying to Jesus, hoping that Jesus at that point hadn't memorized every scripture, didn't know the passages of God's word? Was he telling the truth? The answer is absolutely 100%. As a matter of fact, Satan perfectly, beautifully, word for word quoted that scripture. It's from Psalms. I mean, word for word quoted it. Didn't twist it, didn't paraphrase it. He got it word for word. He used the word of God to tempt Jesus. So why wouldn't then Jesus do it? Why not prove the word of God true? Why not fulfill the prophecy? After all, Jesus needed to, in order to truly be the Messiah, he needed to fulfill Old Testament prophecy about how he would relate and react and be treated in this world. He needed to. It was required, because many, many messiahs had come before him but didn't meet the prophecies. But Jesus needed to in order for that to happen. So why not prove in that moment? Make Satan shut his mouth. Listen, throughout the history of the church, we as the church, people have misused scripture over and over to justify countless things that are 100% anti-biblical. There was a time in which we used scripture to mistreat and marginalize women. There's still churches that do that today. Times when we used the Bible for the enslavement and the oppression of black people and others of different skin color, ethnicity, nationality, countries of origin, and it's still happening today, at least here in America. We use scripture to establish traditions and practices that indulge our personal preferences and our prejudices rather than God's simple path of grace and love and worship. We've used scripture to form doctrine that allows us to kind of crown ourselves the anointed judges of the world, of believers and non-believers alike, that we have been commissioned by God to bring his wrath against the world. We've used scripture to weaponize Christianity to push and advance the agenda of human kingdoms that we call political parties. We've used scriptures to set up barriers and conditions and obstacles and pass keys and secret handshakes to keep people from getting to Jesus because they don't meet our criteria for who should be a Christ follower. All in the name of standing up for what's right. The cherry picking of scripture has literally been the key to legitimacy. If we have something we need to advance, if there's a belief that we genuinely believe in, then we will cherry pick scripture in order to legitimize that position. That's why in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, this young pastor who's facing all kinds of obstacles in the early church. And Paul, being a battered veteran of pastoring people who get out of line and go crazy and take doctrine in all different directions and say you've got to do this to be a Christ follower and you got to follow this law to be a Christ follower and you can't do this to be a Christ follower and oh, we just added this thing over here to be a Christ follower. And he writes this to him in 2 Timothy 2:15. For there's going to come a time when people won't listen to the truth but will go around looking for teachers who will tell them just what they want to hear. They won't listen to what the Bible says, but they'll blithely follow their own misguided ideas. Now, take a deep breath, because you might feel like, oh yeah, I know exactly who that's talking about. Look at the way it is. Did you ever think, I mean, consider this for a moment. It might be you. It might be you that that's warning us about. It might be you who are so sure you're right. It might be you who are so sure you're on God's side of things. It might be you who are so busy hammering people with scripture to prove to them that they're living in sin that you've forgotten that the greatest commandment of the Bible is to love God, to love people as yourself, and to love them as Jesus loved you. Because nothing else matters if you don't get that right. Maybe you're the one looking for the teachers who will allow you to continue to be angry and judgmental and self-righteous and hostile to a world and to a church that God desperately loves, and you treat like garbage. Maybe it's you, but what do I know? Number three, and I know I missed a scripture. You can read it as homework this week, okay? Two-page summary. When I'm on my way to becoming who I'm meant to be, it can be tempting to, number three, call God in for a performance evaluation. How many of you are in the corporate world? Not a ton. So many of you don't speak corporate. I know Brylin, one of my board members, she's in the corporate world, and there's corporate speak. And I won't get into all of it. But things like, you have to know a lot of acronyms and abbreviations. And I used to have a board member a while ago, and he was part of a big nonprofit radio station, a media broadcast company. And he was like it's every other word. And we would come into these meetings and he would like be like, we need to, and I'm like writing him down. I'm looking around the room like, I don't know, did I miss a briefing? Was there an email? Like, were these all? And one of the things was a KPI. And KPI is key performance indicator. Now, key performance indicator is a way that corporations can, one, measure themselves, but more likely they're measuring people in the organization, whether they're meeting their KPIs. And KPIs are simply metrics in which you set goals and then you set metrics to measure whether those goals were achieved. So there's timelines and there's productivity measurements and there's all kinds of things in which at the end of the certain time period you get to go back and measure the KPIs, right? And it's a way of basically going, you didn't do your job, or you didn't do it well enough, or congratulations, you did your job well enough, you get to keep doing this job. We're not going to fire you, right? So I want to encourage you, men, I want you to go home today and sit down with your wife and just work through some KPIs with her. okay? So I want you to start with, you always gotta be positive in the beginning. You say, honey, I just wanna say, we're really glad to have you on the team. And I can tell you right away, really happy to see a lot of notable improvements over the last quarter. Feel like you're doing better, and really feel like it's a good sign that more growth is possible. And you say, so here are a couple of the KPIs I'd like to set in place. One, I'd love to see a new dinner option introduced weekly. But remember, we do need to keep this kind of within that $20 to $25 for the family budget, because we really are trying to do some cutbacks around here. And I do think there's room to grow in the bedroom life. So I'd like to see us triple naughty time and then reduce snuggle time by 30%. And we'll revisit this just every 30 days if you want. If you will, just shoot me an email on how well that goes, right? And wives, I mean, you can do it to your husbands. I'd love to see the amount of honeydews, the chores, the things you do when you get home from work. Feels like maybe we're not meeting our potential on all of those. I'm looking here in the garage, and I think there's a lot of room for improvement. Yeah, just see, tell me how all those go. Now, before we laugh it off that we would never do that, the reality is that we evaluate everything in our life. You evaluate the shows that you watch. You get to the end of it. I started watching this new show that's based on a video game that I used to play, and my boys were over last night, and they're like, oh, how is it? And I was like, eh. You know, and I had my things, and I gave all my kind of critiques about it, and I, you know, I kind of gave it a C, and we evaluate things like that. When we go to movies, people always ask, oh, do you know, I know you guys go out every week. Did you see this yet? And we go, we did see it. Oh, my gosh, great movie. Or we go, don't waste your money. Last week, we actually saw two really, really just terrible, horrible movies, Ghostbusters and King Kong. Really just terrible, terrible movies. We evaluate when an artist that we like drops a new album, and we listen to it and we compare it, and we don't like it. We evaluate things all the time. The food that we eat at a restaurant, a place that we try out for the first time, or we've been going for a long time. And so is it absurd to think that we evaluate each other? That we do evaluate our spouse? That we evaluate our kids? And if we do all of that, is it absurd to believe we evaluate God's performance in our life? That we have expectations of him, and we have standards for him, and we have beliefs or thoughts or opinions about him, that if he's not lining up with those and he doesn't perform in a particular way in a particular moment, then we critique that with him. That's a temptation that we face. And why we don't become who we're supposed to become, because we don't believe that God is doing his part. We don't believe that God's holding up his end of the bargain. I mean, we say, well, Lord, I'm willing to get there, but you've got to do this, this, and this. You've got to catch me. When I jump, you've got to be there for me. You can't let me run into danger. You can't let me get into trouble. You can't let me hurt myself. You can't let my bad decision-making have consequences. You need to prove yourself as a God that I can trust. And Jesus says this to the enemy in that moment of temptation. Jesus answered him, it also says in the scriptures, do not test the Lord your God. Jesus says, you know, conveniently, you kind of took that scripture before about jumping in the angels, and that's true. It's not true for this moment because you've manipulated it to achieve something that's not godly at all. It's manipulative. And there's an agenda. And this is about qualifying God for my trust. And I want to tell you something that is true, that I will use in this moment, that's true for this moment. Don't put the Lord your God to a test. Don't make God jump through hoops for you. We become the typical toddler who says, if you loved me, you'd let me eat ice cream for dinner. Because in that moment, that's what they feel love looks like. So Is it crazy that we say, God, if you loved me, you'd do this for me. You'd let me do this. You'd overlook that the Bible prohibits this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Or the spoiled teenager that says, if you were cool, I mean, if you were a good parent, like all my friends' parents are, you'd let me go for a weekend trip to Tijuana with my friends. I mean, Tiffany's older brother, he's 19, he's going. He's the one who's getting us into all the bars. If you were a cool parent, you'd let me go. Because that's where we are in our unhealthiness, that's how we process what goodness and fairness and love looks like. I want to read a passage to you in Malachi 3:10, and you're going to maybe wonder why I'm bringing this up here. The Lord All-Powerful says, try this test. And then he said, the devil made me do it. Bring 1/10 of your things to me. This is the tithe. Put them in the treasury. Bring food to my house. Test me. Twice he says this. If you do these things, I will surely bless you. Good things will come to you like rain falling from the sky, and you will have more than enough of everything. So you say, wait a second, I thought Jesus just prohibited testing. I want to tell you this. I just gave you the single moment, the single example of when God gives us permission to test him, to measure him, to give him KPIs. He says, go ahead, test me in this one thing. Trust me, as those who knew Old Testament scripture, as those who were living in that moment, as those who were, they were the story of Old Testament scripture. They knew the heart and the commands of God. They knew that God had forbid them in the Ten Commandments, says, do not put me to the test. So listen, they knew, they understood that God does not want to be tested. He's not a circus monkey to perform for our pleasure. But in this moment, he says, you're allowed to test me here. And I bring it up for this sole reason, that even when he says, you can test me and measure me, but it requires your trust and your obedience first. You don't get to measure me without measuring you first. And I want to tell you that everything that God does is for our benefit, it's for our health, it's for our growth, it's for our blessing. And everything that God doesn't do is for our health, it's for our blessing, it's for our benefit. And much of what God does or doesn't do is triggered by what we do or do not do. The KPI should be us. Am I in the moments of temptation, am I choosing God's plan? And if I am, the Bible says that God will bless it. One of my favorite passages says that if you delight yourself in the Lord, if you find your happiness, your joy, your contentment in God, it says he'll give you the desires of your heart. In 3 John, it says, brethren, I pray that you would be in good health and prosper in all things, just as your soul prospers. God says, I care about this thing inside of you that lives forever. I care about that most. That's who I created. That is the reflection of me. That is where I see my eyes. I see my heart. I see my mind. I see my hands. That's who I love desperately. And this flesh, it can stand in the way, but you have the choice to overpower nature and nurture outside forces and influence on your life. That, or you are just a perpetual victim that doesn't determine your success, your failure, the good things or bad things that happen in your life. You just have to sit back and let life do its thing to you. I hope you don't believe that. I hope you know that God has given you the authority and the power to choose his highest and best for your life. Let me tell you something. The temptations are going to face you. You're not going to be tempted to go out and rob Golden One tomorrow. You're not going to be tempted to go down and start using meth in downtown San Francisco tomorrow. You're going to be tempted with the good alternative, the easier path, the thing that feels good and right now without even thinking, praying, or getting wisdom on it. And the enemy is so good, he'll make you believe the Bible wants you to do it. That's what's so terrifying about the church today, is there's so many people walking around who are a million miles from the heart of God, but they've got the Bible in their hand and they're quoting scriptures and they are convinced that they're right. I would love to know that we have a church of people who align themselves with the will and every word, the mind, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that in a moment you go, I really do want this. And that scares me a little bit. And I can justify it biblically. And that scares me too. Because I don't want to cherry pick and I don't want to buy into the Satan's lie that this is what God wants for me. And I also don't want to say, Lord, if you love me, you'll make this problem go away. You'll make this thing happen for me. You'll help me get this promotion. You'll help me get a raise. You'll help me get this car. You'll help us get this house. You'll do this for me. I don't want to be that kind of child, that insolent, spoiled teenager that says, if you were a cool God. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes and just give yourself a minute to respond to him today? Only you really know what you need to decide and move forward with today. Outside of just sort of what we're talking about, if you are not a follower of Christ, you want to begin a relationship with Christ, here's something that's really cool. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to come down here and high-five me. You don't have to go through a class. You don't have to do anything that we have layered on you for centuries to somehow legitimize your decision to follow Christ. You can write where you're at, in your car, at home, at work, on lunch, or during work. I give you permission, clock on and decide to follow Christ. You and him, the Bible says that he chases after you with love. And he knocks at the door of your heart. And all you have to do is open it. You get to decide who comes into your life and who doesn't. And it says that if you say yes to him, he will come in. He'll abide in you. Friendship begins. He becomes Lord of your life, Savior of your life, Redeemer, Cleanser, Forgiver, Advocate to help you experience your highest and best in him. And if you do decide to do that, or maybe you just want to take something that helps you in your decision to do that, I want you to go over to that thing over to my right and your left and grab a Bible, and it's got some really small booklets on there, and you can just take that and begin to read those booklets, and that Bible is interactive with an app. It's really, really cool. And I want you to do that. That's our gift to you. You don't have to ask anybody or tell anybody. Just go over and grab one. But if you need to make a decision today about what we talked about in this conversation, that can happen right where you're at. It can happen in the car. It can happen at home. It can happen over a discussion with somebody. But the change doesn't happen unless you decide to let it begin to happen. And I pray that you will, for your sake, for your highest and best. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.